thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
On the plane trip last night, I sat next to a stripper who works in a club in Las Vegas. And as I was listening to her, and she talked and talked and talked, and in some ways just wanted to be listened to. And I asked her, what does your family think about your line of work? She said, well, you know, they don't know much about it, and I haven't had, you know, I've had issues with my own father, and so there's probably something psychological going on there, she said. And, you know, we had a very good conversation, and I was just wanting to be a good listener to her. But in case you don't know it, all of us are broken in some form or another. It may not be in the area of sexuality. It may be in other areas like pride, maybe narcissistic tendencies or whatever. But the point is that we are all broken, all in need of God's redemption. We just sang about God's mending every heart. There's stuff to be mended, my friends. There's a lot of repair work that the Lord needs to do. And so as we approach this topic of sexuality in the Christian, we want to understand, first of all, that we are, every one of us, in need of God's grace, God's healing, God's reparation. Si Rogers, a former gay and for a year and a half, a transvestite, grew up in an abusive home and was tormented by his peers. In the midst of his homosexual struggles, he would pray, Lord, I have these temptations in my life. I have these desires, but I want you more. He would eventually marry, became a father, would become a pastor and popular speaker, eventually became a grandfather, and he would speak often on the topic of sexual temptation, brokenness, wholeness. He unfortunately died recently. My wife and I were in Oxford back in 2017 and got to hear him speak there. He also came to Palm Beach Atlantic University, where I teach. But Rogers would tell his audiences that when he was a practicing homosexual, he says, Christians tried to reach out to me. However, they made a classic mistake. They tried to win a moral argument with me. Now, deep down, Rogers knew that he was acting on these inclinations that he took to be wrong. But he was also aware what God said about it. And he said, I believed in God and his son, Jesus Christ. But I also believed that God hated people like me. I wonder where I picked that up. Now, thankfully, Si found refuge and help and was discipled by a bodybuilder, who was a committed Christian. They would meet every week for Bible study and conversation. And it was through this process that he came to find significant healing. Now, in my talk this morning, I want to briefly present some things on a biblical perspective on sexuality, homosexuality, and more. And I'll touch on matters of biblical evidence and scientific support and so forth. But also I want to look at this with pastoral sensitivity, that we, as we understand the scriptures, we also recognize that all of us are in need of God's grace. Indeed, the biblical understanding of sexuality is basically think of the Jesus view. One man, one woman, as one flesh for one lifetime. It wasn't just Paul's view, it wasn't just the Old Testament view, it was Jesus' own view. And this has also been the standard across the millennia outside the biblical tradition. So it's not as though just the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Of course, even if the Bible says it and I don't believe it, that still settles it, whether I believe it or not. But I know that there are certain directions in which contemporary Christendom here in the United States is going in a progressive direction that is basically saying, oh, we don't really need to pay attention to Paul or even Jesus. We need to kind of push past all of those things. After all, maybe Paul got biology wrong and we know better today. It turns out Paul's knowledge of biology was about what we see in the medical results today when we do see scientific research. So Paul wasn't off. He didn't know as much biology as we do today, but the results are the same. I'll be talking about the issue of progressivism tonight, so I hope you'll join us for that conversation in Hoke Auditorium. But as we look at the topic here, I want to say that, you know, some people will say, well, there are people who are, you know, they've got their rights and so forth. And I'm not speaking about, you know, mistreating anyone, but simply trying to put in perspective what the Scripture says. And then how do we, knowing what the Scriptures say, what the authoritative word on that is, how do we then respond to a culture of brokenness? The essence of marriage, as we just articulated, that Jesus took in Matthew 19, one man, one woman, as one flesh for one lifetime, is the essence of marriage is basically this. There is complementarity, man and a woman, exclusivity, leaving father and mother, conjugality, the two becoming one flesh, the sexual union, and permanency, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, some people say, oh, I know some people who, as they read the Scriptures, they're saying, no, the Bible actually endorses or at least doesn't speak against same loving, committed, same-sex relationships. Well, this is increasingly rejected by scholars, including those who would love to have that view articulated in Scripture, but admit you can't find that. I'll give you a few examples. Robert Gagnon, who is at Houston Baptist University, probably the most known for his defense of the traditional view of marriage and looking at all the Scriptures and so on, he wrote a two views book on the topic of homosexuality and the Bible. And the person who took the opposite view says that he and Gagnon basically are in agreement. He says that Scripture condemns homosexual behavior unconditionally and absolutely. He says, Professor Gagnon and I are in substantial agreement that the biblical texts that deal specifically with homosexual practice condemn it unconditionally. Now, it's not talking about desires. It's talking about the practice of it, just like heterosexual practice of, you know, outside of marriage would be condemned. But here, you know, here is another person, Lewis Crompton, who's written a book called Homosexuality and Civilization, a self-identified homosexual, says, nowhere does Paul or any other Jewish writer of this period imply the least acceptance of same-sex relations under any circumstances. Abraham Smith, professor of New Testament at Southern Methodist University and Perkins School of Theology, says, Paul's cultural interpretations of the Genesis tradition would indeed have left him with only one option for sexual relationships between a male and a female. Walter Wink, a noted liberal scholar, but within the kind of general Christian tradition, late emeritus professor of New Testament at Auburn Theological Seminary, reviewed Robert Gagnon's work in a book that he wrote, Bible and Homosexual Practice, and he says, Gagnon exegetes, or you know, he interprets and handles every biblical text even remotely relevant to the theme of homosexual practice. This section is filled with exegetical insights. I have long insisted, notice this statement, I have long insisted that the issue is one of hermeneutics, interpreting the text faithfully, and that efforts to twist the text to mean what it clearly does not say are deplorable. Simply put, the Bible is negative towards same-sex behavior and there is no getting around it. Luke Timothy Johnson of Candler School of Theology, in Emory University, says the Bible nowhere speaks positively or even neutrally about same-sex love. Well, where does that leave us? Some of you say, I've got an atheist who's, and I know plenty of people who are gay. I have friends, relatives who are gay and have very wonderful, warm relationships with them. I'll give you an example. I was, we had a lesbian couple in our neighborhood, and we were, they adopted a boy, and our son, Jonathan, our youngest son, Jonathan, who just got married in December, he was like a mentor to that little boy who is, he came in as a, 2 or 3 month old into their home. And so he would, go fishing with him, play games with him and so forth. And he was like a big brother to him. And we said, Jonathan, even though we don't agree with their lifestyle, we're glad that you can be a good influence on him and be a friend to him. And when it came time for when the couple broke up, the lesbian couple broke up, there's one living with us in the neighborhood, and she had to move, given her circumstances, across town. And so we said, we'll be there for you when it's time to move. And so sure enough, the whole Copan family together, we got 6 kids, so we had a good work crew. And from, again, just 9 in the morning to 11 o'clock at night, we're helping her pack up, move things, and get her settled into her new place. And again, and we had at lunch over pizza, we had actually a very good conversation about the topic of homosexuality in a very respectful and kind way. And it was not to win a moral argument, but simply to kind of listen to her talking about her own struggles and challenges growing up and beyond. But what about those people who are outside the biblical tradition? As I said, even across history, this has been the view even outside of the Bible. But the traditional view, some people may reject that. And they'll say, well, I can have a meaningful, loving relationship with someone, and I certainly agree. But we're left with a certain question. Once we remove God from the picture, what then becomes the basis of human rights? I have a right to marry whom I want. Well, rights go out the window if we're simply the products of blind molecular processes that somehow deterministically produced what, valuable human beings? How did value come from valuelessness? How did rights-bearing creatures come from these mindless processes? And if there's a certain goal, we were just talking about this in the Intro to Philosophy class, so we talked about Aristotle today, and that there is a goal toward which we must strive given the kind of nature that we have. Just like an acorn grows into an oak tree, it's part of that very nature within the acorn itself. And so when it comes to human beings, is there some sort of a goal or end or purpose toward which we ought to strive, or that we a kind of way in which we ought to live that's best for us, that's best for human flourishing and so forth? Well, if you get rid of God, then it's hard to see how there could be any such purpose or directionality in life. There is ultimately no purpose without God. We can make up our own purpose, kind of like playing Monopoly or something, but not that you can use Monopoly money when you go to the bank or something. It's just kind of a localized meaning, but again, there's no broader context to make sense of that. It's just arbitrary. But we do actually get some guidance when we look at sexuality and biology, which does reinforce the traditional view of marriage. A study was done by Johns Hopkins University, published in the fall of 2016, that says some of these things. The findings were, again, a very extensive study, that the understanding of sexual orientation as an innate, biologically fixed property of human beings, the idea that people are born that way, is not supported by the scientific evidence. It says, while there is evidence that biological factors such as genes and hormones are associated with sexual behaviors and attractions, there are no compelling causal biological explanations for human sexual orientation. While minor differences in the brain structures and brain activity between homosexual and heterosexual individuals have been identified by researchers, such neurobiological findings do not demonstrate whether these differences are innate or are the result of environmental and psychological factors. it goes on to say that longitudinal, kind of lengthy, you know, over time, studies of adolescents suggest that sexual orientation may be quite fluid over the course of one's life for some people, with one study estimating that as many as 80% of male adolescents who reported same-sex attraction no longer did so as adults. Although this can vary according to, you know, certain actual changes in same-sex attractions and so forth. But it says compared to heterosexuals, non-heterosexuals are about 2 to 3 times as likely to have experienced childhood sexual abuse. Paul McHugh, the chair of psychiatry at Johns Hopkins University, actually put a stop to gender reassignment surgery in the program there because he found no scientific justification for transgender identity. He found this actually brought greater harm than good to patients. For example, far higher suicide rates and so forth. We live in an era in which we say, I feel, therefore I am. That our feelings are really what matter the most. Well, even as we were singing, we were reminded, even if I don't feel it, God is working. And even if I don't feel it, we also need to remember that God has spoken, that this is the stable anchor, the way that God has brought things about in creation. Even though things are broken now, even though things are damaged, our feelings don't define us. Feelings, as we know, are highly untrustworthy. Robert Spitzer, a psychiatrist, back in 1973, helped remove homosexuality from the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, in 1973. But in 2003, he investigated the claims of those who had once been same-sex attracted, but claimed they had experienced a change in their sexual orientation, that they were opposite-sex attracted. Spitzer, again, this person who had been instrumental, was curious, and as a scientist, a psychiatrist, wanted to explore this further. He concluded that the majority of participants gave reports of change from predominantly or exclusively homosexual orientation before therapy to a predominantly or exclusive heterosexual orientation in the past year. Now, the gay community that once praised him actually vilified him and condemned him, leading to a virtual emotional breakdown. He eventually retracted his conclusions under pressure, asserting that maybe the data could be misinterpreted by people. For example, that, you know, some people might interpret this as that same-sex attraction as a choice or something, which we ought to reject. It's not a choice. Acting on it is a choice, but not the attraction itself. And Mark Yarhouse, a psychology professor at Regent University, who's done a lot of research into this, spoke with Spitzer afterwards, and he said that those who often reference the believability of the people he interviewed, as well as the confirmation in some cases from spouses about their gradual change from being same-sex attracted to opposite-sex attracted, that this is just basically you trust people when you're interviewing them. You don't say, I'm suspicious of you, but rather tell me what your experience has been, and you just document that. I can go on to talk about others. Dr. Elizabeth Moberly, a psychiatrist and a theologian who has worked with people who have been same-sex attracted, and she noted a pattern that she said, for example, masculine love and affirmation that doesn't come in childhood may, with the onset of sexual maturation, be inappropriately eroticized, with a pre-adult developmental lack carried into adulthood and inappropriately met with sexual activity. The adult homosexual does, however, she said, have choices to remain celibate, to engage, or alternatively, to engage in sexual activity, to seek therapy to resolve unfinished business of childhood. But the homosexual orientation itself, though not innate, remains something that the adult may not have chosen. And she suggests that one underlying principle that has been there in her experience is that the homosexual, whether man or woman, has suffered some deficit in the relationship with a parent of the same sex, and that there is a corresponding drive to make good this deficit through the medium of same-sex or homosexual relationships. Now, with the woman, it becomes a little more complicated. There may actually be sexual abuse, violence, that there is dealing with males in their history. And so if they want to get close to someone sexually, a male is the last person they want to draw near to. Now, I'm going to make a few comments here and touch on some of these developmental issues very briefly, as I see I've got, like the Egyptian mummy, pressed for time, so I'll try to wrap up quickly. But if you're interested in looking at some of these developmental issues, a former colleague of mine, Julie Hamilton, has a website called homosexuality101.com, in which she, as a, you know, she's a family therapist and so forth, talks about these stages. That she, you know, when she talks about the issue of sexuality, she does talk about that at certain stages in someone's life. Let's take a male, for example, that a young boy who doesn't connect emotionally with his father through affirmation, interest, and touch, doesn't feel affirmed by him or accepted or secure in his presence. Some people say, well, you know, I know some people who are gay and they have great relationships with their dads. Well, keep in mind that there are certain periods in which bonding is important, and when there is a failure in that kind of bonding process, then the normal developmental process breaks down. So you may, you know, someone may go back all the way back to 2 or 3 or 4 years of age, as early as they can remember, and they have these sorts of feelings, but there's a lot that's already happened before then. So for example, boys typically start to attach to their fathers at 2.5, before which they've been bonding with their mother. And this is when they start to separate from their mothers and develop their own sense of sexual identity. But maybe the father is detached. Maybe the father is maybe affirming an older brother who's more athletic than this person, you know, who has been maybe more interested in the arts and music or something like that. And from age 5 and beyond, he starts to look for affirmation beyond his own father to his own male peers. And this is when boys are not interested in girls, they've got the cooties and so forth. It's when the boys want to connect with their own same-sex peers in non-sexual ways. You know, the high fives, the pats on the back, you know, hugs and so forth. Non-sexual physical touch with male peers. And so if this young boy gets called a sissy, doesn't engage in some same sort of athletic events and so on, isn't accepted, then this person is going to internalize that sense of perhaps a lack of masculinity, and then later on when puberty hits, acts it out in a sexual way. Again, there's a lot more to be said, and I'd refer you to a dear friend of our family is Julie Hamilton, who has this video at her website that she talks through all of these things. Somebody I met, Chad Thompson, someone who had been a practicing homosexual, but eventually wrote a book called, became a believer, and he said he wrote a book called Loving Homosexuals as Jesus Would, and he has a ministry within the gay community, and he said that one thing that he found out as a gay person was that he didn't get along very well with his dad, which is what he found out with the majority of his gay friends was the case. But he also said that when he saw a couple of guys sitting on a couch watching a football game, hugging each other, patting them, hugging each other while they're watching, and he said the only kind of touch that he knew between same-sex peers was always sexual, but here they're clearly non-sexual, just having a good time and enjoying themselves. And he said that he found that as he was affirmed by the touch of males in a non-sexual way, that this brought significant healing to himself, that kind of acceptance in a non-sexual way that he was missing early on, came to bring healing to him. And when people who are struggling with the same-sex attraction, guys who come into my office, you know, I'll put my hand on their shoulder and pray for them. I'll keep it on there for a while, just to offer that kind of affirmation, that kind of physical touch in a non-sexual way. The Apostle Paul talks about those who were practicing, in 1 Corinthians 6, those who practiced idolatry, fornication, adultery, and homosexual activity, both the passive and active partners. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. A friend of mine, Anthony Falzarano, he died a few years ago back in 2012, he had been a gay activist who found Christ and wrote a book by this title, Such Were Some of You. He eventually married, had 2 children. My wife and I know his widow, just a wonderful believer. But he said that those who are ex-gays, those who come out of that lifestyle, have actually seen change. Not that all people experience change who have come out of a gay lifestyle. For some, it may remain pretty much the same, but they've stopped practicing it. For others, it may be a dramatic change. There's a spectrum here. But he says that those who leave this lifestyle and actually see a change in their own inclinations, he says that this is kind of a strong argument against the claim that one is born that way. In fact, to say that you're born that way, it really doesn't matter anymore because you can become whatever gender you want. It's just how you feel, not how you're born even. It doesn't even matter how you're born anymore. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, a former lesbian and once tenured professor of English literature at Syracuse University, found Christ through a loving local pastor and his wife who showed kindness, hospitality, and love to her. She acknowledged those changes in her book. She had married a pastor by the name of Kent. They had children and so forth. And she wrote a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And she said, though, even though there were a lot of changes, even in her inclinations, she said, that doesn't mean that all inner brokenness, a condition that's true of all of us, has been fully repaired. When I was on a sabbatical at Oxford University with my wife back in 2017, we attended St. Ebb's Anglican Church in the heart of Oxford, which is a warm, welcoming evangelical church. And the pastor, the rector, Vaughan Roberts, an excellent expositor of Scripture, and who's written on the topic of sexuality himself, and is committed to the biblical view of marriage and sexuality, he himself is same-sex attracted but living a celibate life. And a lot of people thought, there's someone who's same-sex attracted who's the pastor of our church. I think that's wonderful that there are people who, though broken, can still faithfully proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and live faithful lives. That this has been a great witness to the surrounding community in Oxford. Just go to St. Ebb's, E-B-B-E-S, go to that website and just listen to Vaughan Roberts speak, just an excellent expositor of Scripture. So there are people who have seen changes, there are others who have seen minimal change, maybe very little at all. But I think it's important in our own day when we talk about sexual identity and so forth, that we have to change the script. And someone I've mentioned before, Mark Yarhouse, talks about this in his writings, that there's a danger in self-labeling, saying, this is my orientation, this is my sexual preference, because there is such fluidity in how we identify ourselves. People will change their labels over time, when it comes to these developmental years anyway. But he says, what is the safer, more secure basis of identity? He says, it's our identity in Christ. Rather than talking about orientation and sexual preference, that's too simplistic. Identity considers more than just attraction. Whether you're born male or female, how masculine or feminine that you feel, what you intend to do with your attractions, what you actually do with your attractions, your beliefs and values about your sexual attractions and behaviors. According to Scripture, sexual identity does not hinge on the causes of sexual attraction or orientation. In fact, speaking of orientation actually heightens expectations to change or experience healing and seems often to keep even traditionalists from having a proper response. But if we speak of identity, it helps us focus on the endpoint, that goal that we are talking about. It speaks to what we treasure and of whose kingdom we are a part. It's part of a broader discussion of spiritual transformation and Christlikeness apart from whether attractions or orientation change. To be authentically Christ-like. Do I have to operate according to what I feel within me? As we've seen, our feelings could change. Our feelings are not trustworthy. What I feel inside of me, or with who Christ is and what he demands of me? Should I give greater weight to my sexuality or other aspects of my identity? We are living in a fallen world, and there is brokenness to go around. And as we approach this topic of sexual identity, there is a lot of confusion. And unfortunately, a lot of material that we read about and see in the media is not actually rooted in science. Maybe we should take clues from our bodies and see, how have I been created? Not doesn't mean that there aren't sometimes surgical repairs that need to be made, but there are basic categories that have been understood over time and that give us a clue to how we are to understand ourselves. Maybe beginning there and recognize that maybe how I'm feeling doesn't require perhaps a bodily change, some sort of a change on the outside, but maybe some sort of a change on the inside, dealing with some of the things that have brought confusion and identity mix-up. These are just a few reflections on this topic in our very short chapel time. I'll be on campus. Jonathan will—he's my host—and so I'll be around. So if you want to connect with him, to get to me, that'll be fine. I'm happy to chat more about this. Also, don't miss the talk tonight, and also there'll be an opportunity for further conversation at lunch. So maybe I'll see you there. Thanks very much. God bless you, and thanks for listening.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.